verses 1 through 5 says, in the end times, people will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. We talked about that those are not grotesque things. They're just subtle deceptions. They're not pitchforks and horns and cloven hooves. They're little bitty lies that just take you off center far enough to be ineffective. And one of those that Paul uses to illustrate, verse 3, are men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. In other words, in the end times, people will teach deceptive doctrines, and not all of those deceptive doctrines will be very ugly and grotesque. Some of them will have the form of godliness. They'll appear to be spiritual, but they're not from God. Because God does not forbid marriage, nor does He require us to abstain from food, because Jesus set aside the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament. And God has created those things to be gratefully shared in, verse 3, by those who believe and know the truth, verse 5. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So Paul was dealing with a false doctrine in the early church, which we could call false asceticism. Asceticism is when you deny yourself earthly pleasures for the sake of your growth and your spiritual welfare. And each of you may decide to do that in a particular area, and that's not a problem. But when you demand that others do the same, that's legalism. So some people take a vow of poverty, and when they do, that's between them and their Maker. If they want to deprive themselves of earthly pleasures in that way so that they can focus have a greater focus on Christ because of abstaining from those things, that's fine. But when they make it a rule for everyone else, that's legalism. Some people take a vow of chastity and they remain single the rest of their lives so that they can devote themselves to serving the Lord. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 7. That's fine, and if a person wants to make that decision and the Lord leads you to do that, more power to you. But when you tell others they need to be celibate, then you've stepped over the line. People in the church at Ephesus are teaching that this is a command from God. This is something you must do, not something you might do. And what I want to do is take a break for just this Sunday and talk about what is it that we need to know when we're making decisions. Because there are three categories I want you to consider this morning. There's the black and white issues of Scripture, and there's the gray areas. The black issues are those things that God has told us clearly that we're not to do, and those things you cannot do. They're not up for consideration. They're off the list of choices. And so they're not available to you as a legitimate choice. Then there's the things that are what we would say the white category. And those are the things we must do because God has commanded us to do them. And we need to be busy about doing them. Then there's everything else that God has not addressed. He's addressed the black issues. He's addressed the white issues. But what about everything else? I've heard philosophers say that you can't live by the biblical ethic because the Bible doesn't address enough things. There are too many things because of the advances in technology and such that the Bible couldn't anticipate, and therefore the principles found therein are not sufficient for our modern age. That's just untrue. Certainly the Bible doesn't address everything that you could imagine in what we must do and what we can't do, but it gives us principles to address those things about which it is silent. And those principles are so comprehensive that no matter what decision you ever face, now, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, or 1,000 years from now, you'll be able to navigate those decisions by using these principles. So the Bible is quite sufficient in the realm of ethics when you consider both what it prohibits, what it commands, and the principles it gives for everything else. So I want to share with you 9 principles that I've heard exposited in numerous ways since I was a child, and you may have heard them as well. They go by different names. They've been taught by every generation that I'm aware of in terms of actually taking the scriptures that build these principles and expositing those principles. But I'm trying to put them all together in one place so that we have a handy place to go when we're trying to decide what to do in life. Now, let me rehearse with you again and see if you were listening. Do we have a choice in the things that he's prohibited? No. Do we have a choice in the things that he's commanded? No, we have to do them. We must do them. These are not optional. The options are in this area, the gray areas. And so when you hear this phrase from the Apostle Paul, all things are permissible for me. Is he talking about these? No. He is talking about everything else. All things are permissible for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are permissible for me, but not all things edify. All things are permissible for me, but I'll not be mastered by anything, etc. Paul uses this phrase, all things are permissible, and if you're a person who's looking for license, you extend that phrase to all of this. That's not what Paul means. Paul means all things about which the Bible has not addressed are permissible. So there's a rule of thumb for us as Christians, and that is this. Whatever the Bible doesn't prohibit, it allows. Okay, you with me so far? Whatever the Bible doesn't prohibit, it allows. Now, as a teenager and a young college student, I thought that was cool. Because that meant I could just go to mom and dad and say, the Bible doesn't prohibit it. And my mom and dad would say, but I do. So that ended the discussion somehow. But I remember going to my pastor when I was in college and kind of challenging him on this subject, because there were only 2 categories in my thinking. What you couldn't do and what you must do, and everything else was freedom. Well, it is. Legally, it's freedom. Everything in between is freedom. But there's another category that I wasn't using as a young man, and that's the category of wisdom. Because I was looking at the Bible in terms of what I could get away with, not in terms of what I ought to do. And I brought this to my pastor once, and I said, show me in the Bible where it says I can't, and you fill in the blank. Show me in the Bible where it says I can't, and, you know, it doesn't matter which, what I was talking about. And you know what he said? He said, Andy, if you were as concerned about what you should do as what you're allowed to do, you wouldn't have any problem making the decisions about what the Bible doesn't speak of. I said, oh. See, he had wisdom. I didn't at the time. So, you know, if you are so concerned about the things Christ has commanded, it would transform your life in such a way that when you go to make decisions about the gray areas, you'd make good ones. Wisdom. See, it's not just sin and righteousness. There's all this area in between that's allowed. We're allowed to participate in these things. But the question is, are we exercising wisdom when we go to participate in those things? And I want to give you 9 principles of wisdom to help you decide on these matters. And they're not mine. They're in the Bible. And so we'll go through them one at a time. The first one is the principle of excess. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. See, I wasn't thinking as a sprinter. I was a sprinter in high school. I wasn't thinking like a sprinter. How much can I take off so I can run faster? I was thinking, how much can I take on and not fall down? And if you're a sprinter, that's not the right question. If you're a sprinter, the right question is not how much can I load on without being disqualified. The question is, how much can I take off so that I can win the race? And I think many times as Christians, as we approach the matters of ethics, We don't ask the question, what will make me run faster? We ask the question, what can I load on without falling down? Well, that's a dumb question for a sprinter. Maybe not a bad question for a hiker or a backpacker, but we're sprinters. We're running a race as Christians, and we want to run in such a way as to win the prize, and that means taking off everything that slows us down. Now, there are two things that slow us down. Paul mentioned, well, I say Paul, that tells you who I think wrote Hebrews, but I really don't know who wrote Hebrews, because that's what scholars tell us we're not supposed to know, so I don't know who wrote Hebrews, but since I think it's Paul, Paul says, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin. So guess what? That's the no-brainer. We lay aside this stuff. How can anyone who has died to sin live there any longer? Paul asks in Romans 6:1. But there's stuff over here that also weighs us down that's not sinful, but slows us down in the race. So we need to be able to ask, even though what I'm considering is not sinful, does it hinder my progress? Because there are things that are not sinful that will hinder your progress. Now, I'm not going to tell you what they are, because as soon as I start enumerating them, that's legalism. As soon as I start saying, well, you know, this hinders your progress and this, and I can tell you what hinders my progress. This is a no-brainer. But I can tell you the stuff that hinders my progress in this area of the gray areas, but I can't tell you that you can't participate in those things that hinder my progress, because they may not hinder yours. This stuff hinders everybody's progress. This stuff makes you sprout wings. You can fly when you're living over here. So he says, lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And Paul mentions this race in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you might win. Now the good news is, the Christian life is sort of like golf. We're not competing against each other. We're competing against ourselves. And so everybody can win in that sense, but you can't win if you don't run in such a way as to win. So instead of asking the question, what can I get away with? The question should be, what will make me faster? Because there's a lot of things that you can get away with and are permitted that might slow you down. So run in such a way as to win. That's wisdom as opposed to law. Second principle, the principle of usefulness. 1 Corinthians 6:12, first part says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Okay, now let's rehearse. Let's review again. All things are lawful for me, right? All things are lawful for me. This stuff over here is lawful? No, it's not. So he's not talking about that. All things about which the Bible does not speak are lawful for me. Whatever's not prohibited is allowed. But not all things are profitable. So a question you need to ask yourself, besides will it weigh me down, is it profitable for me? Paul talks about this later on in verse 6 and 7 when he says, in pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. All that stuff's over here. But look what he says in verse 7. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's this stuff. And then he says, for bodily discipline, where's that? Where's that? Over here? Over here? Where is it? It's right here. Bodily discipline, now notice what he says, is of only little profit. But notice he doesn't say it's not profitable. Exercise is good for you. Amen. We need to do more of it, right? unless it's mastering you, which we'll get to in a moment. And then it becomes unprofitable for you. But on its own, it's profitable. But not as profitable, listen to what he says, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So there are things that the Bible does not prohibit that are very profitable, somewhat profitable, and just a little profitable. And so when we go to ask ourselves the question, is it allowed? We haven't gone far enough. We need to also ask, is it profitable? Principle number three, the principle of enslavement. I mentioned the idea that bodily discipline is of little profit unless you're overcome by it. And some people are overcome by exercise. Now, I don't mean the kind of overcome that you can't catch your breath. I'm talking about it's so important to them, it is their God. They're enslaved by exercise. They're enslaved by making their body look great. They're enslaved by making sure their heart rate's at a certain rate. They're enslaved by it. They can't say no to it. They've got to do it. They're enslaved by it. And this isn't just true of exercise. It's true of anything. I remember when I first learned to golf, I wanted to be on the course 4 or 5 days a week. I just ate it up. It was like, wow, this is so cool. It wasn't very good, but that didn't matter. But I wanted to be good, and so I'd get out there and I'd try harder and I'd learn things. And man, if I made a 250-yard drive, I was back. Next week, I'm coming back. You know, I mean, it was just, ugh. And one day it dawned on me that it had gotten a hold of me too strongly. And I just said, I can't play this much. I can't play this often because it is enslaving me. It is mastering me. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:12, the latter part of the verse, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for he'll end up hating one and loving the other. You shall have no other gods before me. So there are many things in the areas that God allows that are in and of themselves are good, but they become idols in our life. They become too important. And you either have to curb or moderate your devotion to that thing so that it's no longer an idol, or you need to quit altogether so that you're not bothered by it. Principle of enslavement. Will this thing master me or enslave me in some way? I think today there are many things that distract us in this regard, most of them in the realm of entertainment. I'm not going to speak for you, and I'm not necessarily going to tell you what things I struggle with, but I'll give you some examples of things that I've known people to struggle with who have told me they struggle with these things. Video games. Now, are video games sinful? No. But a good thing that brings entertainment and recreation can all of a sudden take hold of you in such a way that you are devoted and spending hours upon hours doing things that aren't sinful, but have become sinful because of how devoted you are to them. Now, you could just expand that principle across all of the culture, and you could come up with 50 different examples. Now, here would be legalism. Legalism would be taking place when I said, okay, let's think of all the examples of things that people are enslaved by, and then we put them on a blacklist. And nobody can do them if you want to be a part of this church. That's not Christianity. That's legalism. The Pharisees did things like that. They made laws that God didn't make and then treated them as though God did make them. One of them was a woman could not look in the mirror on the Sabbath day. You know why? She might see a gray hair. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, she might pluck it. Plucking is harvesting. Harvesting is work. You see how that works?
Once you start down the road of legalism, you can make everything off limits. God doesn't do that. He gives us principles of wisdom that we're to apply to ourselves in our decision making, but we're not to apply to others in their decision making. The principles apply, but the conclusions we come to after using the principles may be different for each person regarding the same subject. I might be able to sit down and play a video game for 30 minutes and set it aside for 2 weeks. Another person sits down to the same video game and they can't stop for the rest of the day. And so on that question, I can participate and not become enslaved. Another person can't participate without becoming enslaved. That person, it's off limits to. Or they need to severely moderate and use self-control. Why the Bible says, what's why we have a custom to say in our culture, all things in moderation. Not all things in moderation, none of this. But everything else, all things in moderation. And not this in moderation either. Can you imagine this in moderation? Why don't you love in moderation? Jesus didn't love in moderation. Why don't you be merciful in moderation? Why don't you love justice in moderation? Jesus didn't love any of those things in moderation. And you hear people say that to religious people. You take your religion way too seriously. How can you take righteousness too seriously? Mercy, justice, goodness, love, truth. You can't take those things too seriously. So the principle of enslavement says all things are lawful, but I'll not be mastered by anything. 2 Peter says this, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. What enslaves you? Principle number 4. Principle of imitation. 1 John 2:6 says, the one who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. We are called by the Lord to live like Christ, to imitate Christ. Paul said that. He said, be imitators of me, even as I am an imitator of Christ. One of Pastor Callan's favorite books is The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. It's a scriptural principle to imitate Christ. And we remember this several years ago in the WWJD bracelet movement. Remember that? What would Jesus do? That's a great rule of thumb, to ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Because anyone who abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So as a rule of thumb, it's a good question to ask, what would Jesus do? And if you come to the conclusion that he wouldn't do it, you probably shouldn't. Now, I say a rule of thumb because it's not infallible. It's not an infallible rule because we can't always guess what Jesus would have done. Let me give you an example. When Jesus was informed that Lazarus was sick, you know what I would have done? I would have run right to Lazarus and said, now watch this, everybody. Be healed. And he would have been healed and everybody would have been, you know, just really impressed. And that's what I would have done if I were Jesus. So sometimes when we try to guess what Jesus would do, he surprises us. So it's a rule of thumb. It's not a fail-safe rule. But it's a good one to ask. Would Jesus do this? If not, I don't think I should. And if he would, then I'm free to participate. That's principle number 4, principle of imitation. Principle number 5, principle of example. God calls us to be an example to other believers. You say, but I don't want to be an example. Too bad. You don't have any choice. God assigned you and recruited you and drafted you into his kingdom as an example. So the issue is not whether you're an example. The question is whether or not you're a good one or a bad one. Because you are one. You have no choice. 1 Timothy 4:12 says, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. We are called to be examples to the body of Christ. So we need to constantly ask ourselves this question. If somebody saw me engaging in this behavior, would it set a good example for them? And if your answer is no, you probably ought not to be doing it. Okay, that's just a simple principle. Romans 14 says as much the same. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in a brother's way. Why? Because I'm not just thinking about my little world, I'm thinking about the world of my brothers and sisters. Now, I may be considering a particular behavior, but I know that someone else struggles with that behavior. Let me go back to the video game thing, right? I know somebody who's addicted to video games, and I invite him over to my house for dinner. And I say, let's go upstairs and play video games. Not a very good idea, is it? Because he can't handle it, I can. And I cause him to stumble, and I put an obstacle in his way. And I'm not being considerate of him. Another example. You're out for dinner, and you know you're at dinner with somebody who has trouble with alcohol. And so the menu is passed around, and the waitress comes and says, can I get you a drink before the meal? And there's wine available, and you choose to abstain because your friend is an alcoholic. You see, that's the principle of example, because we always need to be asking ourselves, if what I do causes someone else to stumble, I ought not to do it, because love cares more about the other than self. So the principle of example, Paul talks about it in Romans 14:20, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. Now you say, well, could I play that video game when he's not there? Yes, absolutely. Because then he's not being caused to stumble. Now, there are 1,000 different illustrations we could bring into here, but we're not going to, because as soon as I start making illustrations, somebody's going to go away and say, Pastor said no video games and no wine. Did I say that? Okay, good. So principle number 5 is the principle of example. He says it in 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Principle number 6, the principle of evangelism. Evangelism. Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. The principle of example is I've got to think about how my choices affect my brothers and sisters. The principle of evangelism is I've got to think about how my choices affect the unbeliever. Will it build up my relationship with them or tear it down? Will it encourage them to come to Christ or discourage them? Will it serve the purpose of the gospel in their life, or will it make the gospel unattractive? We have to think of those things in regard to unbelievers. So Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And you know, of all the people to give us these instructions, Paul practiced what he preached. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 9. To those who are without the law, who would that be? Does anybody know who that is? Gentiles, right? The Gentiles weren't familiar with the Mosaic law. Paul says, when I'm with those guys, you know what I do? I live as though I'm without the law. Now, what he's referring to here is the law said don't eat pork. So when he was with Jews, guess what he did? He didn't eat pork. It was when he was with Gentiles, he ate pork. Sort of the when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Right? That's a good principle, as long as you don't transfer that principle over here. And that's in part where I think ethical relativism has come from, is that we have learned these principles of relativism that apply to the gray areas, and we broaden those principles to extend over into the black, and that's a mistake. When in Rome, do as the Romans do, only in regard to those things you can do anywhere. If the Romans eat pork, probably a good idea to eat pork. If the Romans don't eat pork, probably not a good idea to eat pork, because your concern is your witness, not what you're eating. And so Paul says, he goes on to say, to those who are without the law as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. In other words, Paul says, I'm always under the things that God has told me not to do, and I'm always under the things that God has told me I must do. I'm always under those kinds of laws. But I'm not under any law in regard to the gray areas, but I always need to consider what other people think in the gray areas too. And so he says, so that I might win those who are without the law. Do you hear what his point? What's his point? What's his purpose? To win. It's evangelism. And then he goes on to say, verse 22, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. Who are the weak? The weak are the people who say, oh, you shouldn't eat. That's not allowed. Paul says, fine, I won't eat. You don't want me to eat? Now, this was not an ethical issue, but several years ago, we had a lady in our church who, when you came into her home, she insisted you take off her shoes. Take off your shoes. And I didn't grow up that way. But I took off my shoes when I went into her home because you are considerate of other people's customs. You're considerate of their mores, their norms, as long as they don't violate the stuff that you've been commanded to do and prohibited from doing. You're flexible. Paul was flexible. In fact, he says it this way at the end of this passage. I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some. Is that your attitude? Is your attitude this? Lord, use me as a vessel of your gospel, and if I have to morph into this custom in order to be more effective for your gospel, that's what I'll do. If I have to morph over here in order to be more effective for your gospel, that's what I'll do. I won't sin to be more effective for your gospel, but I'll do everything else. I won't lie in order to be more effective, but I will be flexible for the sake of those who don't know you. The principle of evangelism. Paul says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Principle number 7. Principle of edification. 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. We've already covered that. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. What does edify mean? Build up. It's where we get the word edifice. To build up in the faith, to build up as a Christian and as a disciple, to become stronger in the faith and more like Christ. That's what edify means. So you need to ask yourself the question, even though it's permitted, will it build me up in the faith or will it drag me down? There are some things that are benign, that are permitted, that drag you down. And they may drag you down and they may not drag me down. It's sort of like the principle of enslavement. And you need to figure out what those things are and avoid them. And I need to do the same. Now, this afternoon, let me give you an example. This afternoon, I plan on, the Lord willing, to watch a playoff game. And in the first service, someone asked me, well, does that edify? Well, yes, of course. See, now wait a minute. Lest you think I'm rationalizing, that very same thing could be unedifying for some of you. Isn't that right? It's just like physical exercise. Why is physical exercise of little profit? Because it compared to spiritual exercise, it's little profit, but it is of profit. Why is it of profit? Because God wants us to be healthy. He wants us to be healthy. I didn't say he wants to cure all diseases and sicknesses. I said health is a good idea with God. You think God likes healthiness? What's the alternative? Yeah, unhealthiness slows you down in every way. So God likes health. There are different forms of health, and some things are healthy to individuals who enjoy them, but don't abuse them, and don't sin in enjoying them. And other things, the very same things, are unhealthy for other people who don't know where to draw the line. And God has given us everything to enjoy except those things that he's stuck in this category. everything to enjoy. And if you can enjoy it and keep the rest of your life balanced, if you can enjoy it and these other 9 principles not be violated, then go for it. But be honest with yourself and be honest with others. And if you don't know whether or not something has enslaved you or something has taken over your life, men, ask your wife. They know. And ladies, ask your husbands for the same reason. We don't see often what enslaves us. Other people do. And so we have to ask, do you see things in my life that are out of balance? Do you see me too committed to things that are allowable but are not that eternal? Like Doug asked about Legos and building little things as a kid. We might ask the question as we see a 5 or 6-year-old building a Lego house, you know, doesn't he have more important things to do? Well, child psychologists tell us that that goes into brain development and motor skill development and so fine motor skills. And so it, in that case, it is important for the child to build things and be creative. But in the scope of eternity, we look at that and we say, that's not all that important. But as Doug mentioned, how many of those things can we say that about our own lives? In the scope of eternity, how much time do you spend on stuff that is going to burn up? From where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. Principle number 8. The principle of exaltation. If there's anything true, this is it. And that is, God has created us to glorify Him. So Paul expresses it this way. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? It sounds like a really religious and spiritual phrase that sometimes goes unexplained. Let me explain it to you. What does it mean to glorify God? When you or I exhibit one of the attributes of God and put it on display, we are glorifying God. So when I tell the truth, when a lie seems more expedient, I have chosen to put an attribute of God on display, and in that moment, I glorify God. When I show someone kindness or mercy or compassion, I have put on display an attribute of God, and therefore God is glorified. When I fight for justice on behalf of others, I am putting on an attribute of God, and I am glorifying Him through that action. Now, you understand, therefore, this stuff over here doesn't glorify Him. That's why He says, don't do it. Among other things, it's bad for you, too. But all of this glorifies Him automatically. And this is what my pastor was getting at. He said, if you spend most of your time over here, this stuff would take care of itself. Not that stuff. This stuff. Okay, I don't want you to get the wrong. This stuff would take care. If you would do, because this stuff always glorifies Him. This stuff makes you fast in the race. This stuff, if you're enslaved by it, more power to you. Because these are the things that God wants. He wants us to be so like Him that there's no time for this other stuff. And you know what? If you're more like Him in this area will be so much better balanced in your life. But my approach as a young college student was to figure out how much of this stuff I could do. I knew I wasn't supposed to do that stuff, but I really wasn't all that concerned about this stuff. And that's backwards. This stuff is the most important stuff we can think of. The most important things that we can do, this will take care of itself if we take care of that. This stuff we don't even consider. The principle of exaltation, will it glorify God? And then the last principle, the principle of faith. This is a pretty comprehensive principle. This is why the biblical ethics covers every conceivable contingency. I don't care what they invent 1,000 years from now, whether or not we should participate in that thing or not will be covered by this principle and the other eight that we've covered this morning. Principle of faith. Now let me set it up for you. In Romans chapter 14, you have a situation going on in the early church where Gentiles who've been converted out of paganism used to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Let me give you the situation. These people would go to their pagan rituals. They would take their meat with them. They would sacrifice an animal. After the sacrifice was made to demons, they would take the meat and sell it in the marketplace, and the guy who brought the lamb or the goat or what have you might buy his own goat back later in the day at the meat market. Now, that was meat that had been sacrificed to idols. These pagans learned that idolatry was not good when they converted to Christianity, so they had an aversion to going back to the old habit of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols because of the idolatry that they seemed to think was involved in doing that. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. And you know what he says? Eat it. Yeah. He says, eat it. He says, because an idol is nothing in the world. It's man-made. It's manufactured. There's only one true God. All these other idols are fake. So that meat was sacrificed to a nobody. You see the point? So what is it if it's meat that's been sacrificed to a nobody? What kind of meat is it? Just meat. Just meat. That's Paul's point. But what if you can't get over the idea that it's meat sacrificed to idols, and idols have behind them demons? And what does Paul say in that case? He says, don't eat. Now, wait a minute, Paul, you're confusing me. You say it's okay to eat, and then you say it's not okay to eat. Why are you being a relativist? He's not being a relativist. He's considering context. And the context is this. If you cannot do it with the freedom that God approves, you shouldn't do it. Even if God approves. Because the heart of rebellion and the essence of rebellion is doing something that you think God has stuck over here, even though God has placed it here. And nobody ever struggles with this area. You know, I wonder if God really wants me to be loving. Yeah, right. You doubt that? I really wonder if God wants me to forget. Of course He does. I really wonder if God wants me to really major on mercy. Of course. Now, you may wonder in any given circumstance whether or not you ought to be merciful or not, but you don't wonder about this category. You wonder about these things. And unfortunately, we wonder too many times about these things because the devil keeps doing what he did to Eve. Did God really say, did God, you know the culture you live in, they allow a lot of this stuff. Get over it. And so we wonder about that stuff. And we wonder about this stuff. And so when we wonder about it, we're either going to come down on the side of God prohibits it or He allows it. If He allows it, all nine principles apply. But what if you think incorrectly that He prohibits it? See, that's where they were. What if you think incorrectly that He prohibits it? What should you do then? Shouldn't do it. Because you're thinking that He's prohibited it and you do it anyway. That is a heart of rebellion. Even though the eating of the meat itself would not be sin, eating it when you thought it would be sin would be sin. You get this? How many of you get it? Raise your hand. I did this in the first service. All those that don't get it, go to see someone who raised their hand. And somebody asked me what that principle is, and it's called the principle of passing the buck. We don't have time to go into it much further, but here's how Paul ends the whole chapter of Romans 14 with this principle. Listen to what he says. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Now, not condemned to hell. That's not what he's referring to. Just, you've stepped over the line. You're going to incur the discipline of God. You've sinned.
He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, let me show you how this would work out in a practical scenario. We don't struggle with this issue of eating meat today, but Christians are divided over whether or not you can participate and partake of alcohol. Right? Now, I happen to believe that the Bible allows the partaking of alcohol as long as you don't get drunk and you don't become enslaved by that, either temporarily or long term. You should never be controlled by a substance. You should be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Paul says so in Ephesians 5:18. But Jesus turned water to wine, and I don't think my Lord would be involved in sin if that were wrong. He wouldn't be supplying people with the stuff to get drunk if the stuff itself was wrong. Now, there's a whole nother subject and matter of whether it's prudent and whether it's wise, but that's why we're here today, to talk about things like that. But legally, it's not a sin to have a glass of wine. But suppose you were raised to believe it is, and you have not yet come to the conviction that the Bible permits it. What should be your course of action until you have come to that knowledge of freedom? You can't do it. You can't do it. Because as long as you think God disapproves, you can't go against what you think He disapproves. Now, what would we do with a person like that? We would gently try to educate them biblically. Because here's how the conscience works. Understand this. The conscience is not infallible because we are fallen creatures. The conscience is only as effective as it was trained biblically. And some of our, well, I would dare say all of our consciences have been mistrained in some areas and correctly trained in other areas. So where our conscience has been biblically trained correctly, that conscience works well. But where it's been unbiblically trained, it works poorly. And all of us have consciences that have not been perfectly trained. That's why we come to church and read our Bible and study and study and study, so that we train our conscience to feel guilty when it ought to, and not feel guilty when it shouldn't. Now, some of us get that reversed because your conscience will do this. This is the thing that's tricky about your conscience. You can't always trust it, unlike the Disney movies, say. Your conscience will condemn you when it shouldn't. Did you know that? That's what we call unnecessary or illegitimate guilt. And here's the bad part, the other bad side of it. Your conscience will affirm you when it shouldn't. So how do you get a conscience that affirms you when it should be affirmed and shames you when you should be shamed? By training your conscience according to what God has said. Not what culture has said. Because if you train your conscience according to what culture has said, your conscience will affirm you when it ought to condemn you. And if you train, and it also happens in reverse. Sometimes your conscience will condemn you when it shouldn't. So we take a man who's been trained that all alcoholic beverages are sinful, and we help him gently and methodically and slowly and graciously see that that isn't true. But until he comes to the place where he says, aha, I see, it does say that it's allowed. Until he comes to that notion, he can't partake.
Now, you have to be careful because, as one of my pastor friends says, there are professional stumblers. There are people who make it their business to be offended by everything you do. Ah, that's not right. You can't do that. That's not right. And that person ends up dividing the church and being divisive and legalistic and making rules for other people that God didn't make and then treating them as though God did. So if a person becomes divisive over their sensitivity, then you've got to be less gentle and more proactive in trying to teach them how they're in error. But one of the reasons why you have to be gentle in teaching a person like that their error of their ways is that you don't want them to participate in something prematurely until their conscience has been properly trained to believe that God actually allows it. All right, you with me? Okay, if you're not with me, get the CD because I'm out of time. Let's pray together. Don't forget, let's see, Lifehouse tonight at 6. Is that right, or is it 6:30? 6, good. And Awana has, what is it called at 3? Just for a few people. Okay, never mind. All right. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for these principles that you've given us in Scripture. And we ask, Lord, that you would encourage us to apply all these principles to the decisions we make. Not so that we're paralyzed whether we should wear this shirt or that shirt. That's obviously not on the list. But whether or not we should engage in an action that might be considered wrong and we're not sure. Or we're wanting to make a decision and we're not sure which way we should go. Lord, help us to put these principles into practice so that we can make the best decisions possible. But more than anything, Lord, make us so consumed and concerned with the things of righteousness that we become more and more like Christ, and so we make better and better decisions about those things for which the Bible is silent. We pray for the leadership of your Holy Spirit in our lives to confirm these principles in each of our case. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.